Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Revelation 2 today, we're going to start a new series called Letters from Jesus. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning if you want to open your Bibles. Summary paragraph says this, our first sentence anyway. Revelation is about what Jesus has been up to since his resurrection. That's a good thing to know, right? What's he been up to? And specifically, how he's intimately involved with his churches. Each week in this series called Letters to Jesus, there'll be seven of them. Someone's going to be joining me to share research that's relevant to the specific church and the specific city that's being addressed. My partner today, Brian Simpson. He's going to be my partner, and we're going to be studying from the letter that Jesus wrote to the Ephesians. And so it's ultimately going to hopefully get us to this big idea today that Christ's Spirit empowers churches to pursue purity in love. And I don't know if you've noticed or not, but Brian wrote the liturgy today, and love is just the theme running through all that. So let's talk about this Church of Ephesus. The Church of Ephesus was founded. The Church of Ephesus was founded during the Apostle Paul's second and third missionary journeys. It's got a rich history in the scriptures. In fact, it's one of the churches that we know the most about in the Bible. It was the second and third missionary journeys. As the church grew, Paul commissioned elders in Acts 20. I don't know if you know that story, but he was on this island called Miletus, which is off the coast of Ephesus or the coast of Asia Minor. And he commissioned these elders to oversee the work. They were crying and hugging and praying with each other. And he told them some stuff. And you really, if you want to do yourself a favor this week, go read Acts 19 and 20. It's some great stuff about Ephesus. Around 62 AD, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to help the Jewish and Gentile converts grasp their unity in Christ. They had a lot of issues. This is a very culturally diverse area, and so a lot of Gentiles started coming into the church, and they really had a hard time with that. That's, if you look at Ephesians 1 and 2, that's what Paul was addressing there, and that kind of undergirds all of the issues that they had going on, or a lot of the issues they had going on in Ephesus. He later sent his protege, Timothy. Good old Timothy, poor little Timothy. He was sent to straighten out the mess that was going on at Ephesus and really help them through. Paul later wrote the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy to Timothy in Ephesus. Paul wrote other books like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Philippians, Galatians, Philemon, all from, guess where? Ephesus, right? So this city was so central to the New Testament story that eventually it even replaced Jerusalem as the center of operations, specifically after 70 AD when Jerusalem was no more. Brian did some research on this important and impressive city, and I would like him to share a little bit of that with you this morning.
Yes, Ephesus was in modern-day Turkey. It was the second largest Roman city of the Roman Empire. In fact, only Rome was larger than Ephesus. It's the largest Roman city in Asia, and it's actually the Roman capital in Asia. And it's located in Turkey at the mouth of the Caistor River, which empties into the Aegean Sea. Now, because of its location on the sea and in this river, it was a major port city. There was a lot of trade. It was a large commercial trade route for almost everyone in the known world. Archaeologists found coins there that were stamped. It was called the first and greatest metropolis in Asia. So it wasn't lost on Rome how large this was. It was a very affluent city, and intellectual knowledge was highly prized. And there were many philosophers who came there to study because, and we have some pictures here of the library that was there. This is a computer rendering of what the library would have looked like. And this next picture is the ruins that's there today of the library. It was quite large. It would hold over 12,000 scrolls. And so a lot of people came from all over the place to come and study here. and this is what's left of it standing today. Paul, Timothy, and John all had ministries there, and it was likely the place where Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have lived until she died. If you remember when Jesus was crucified, John asked him to take care of Mary, and so he likely took her with him. Now, because of this large commercial and social influence that Ephesus had, it helped the church to spread rather quickly because a lot of people were coming to and from, and a lot of business was being done. And Paul was spending, at one time, like 5 hours a day preaching the gospel out in the street, like the original street preacher.
I bet he didn't have a megaphone. He probably was yelling at people.
But. Yeah. And so just the word of Jesus spread very, very quickly, you know, because this was a place that was steeped in idolatry of all sorts. And so this message was very different that the Christians were bringing here. And that's all I've got for the first section.
That's all you got to say about that.
That's all I got to say about that.
All right, very good. So this is good background, right? This kind of background informs how we interpret a letter that was written to a specific historic church. Okay, and that's very important, and that's why we're taking the time to do this. How we interpret the Bible, sometimes you've got to do a little bit of research. You got to do a little bit of history, if you will. And I don't know about you, how many were bad at history in school? Yeah, me too. I've had to play a lot of catch-up in my adult life because I didn't pay attention that well to history class, and I wish I had. So a little note to self. Yeah, when would we ever need history? What a great idea. So I want to look at verse 1 now that we've got a little bit of background. So look at verse 1 with us. It says this. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Now, all 7 letters start by making a church-specific reference to the description from chapter 1. You remember that awesome big we did two sermons on it, the awesome description of Christ in chapter 1? You're going to notice if you read all 7 letters that each one has a church-specific reference back to chapter 1. He didn't say everything from chapter 1, but he says something to them that evidently had some kind of connection with them, okay? And so we don't know exactly what the connection was or what have you, but we do know that connection referenced kind of a link between the Son of Man figure in Daniel 10. So if you're familiar with the Son of Man figure in Daniel 10, it was a picture of the Messiah, the Israel's Messiah, who would strengthen the people of God. And so what Jesus is trying to imply in chapter 1 and here, he's also trying to imply that the Messiah helps both. The Messiah helped Israel. The Messiah, we call him the Christ, that's the Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew term. Christ is the Greek term. He helps both. What does that tell us? Well, there's continuity between Israel and the church. The same Messiah that helped Israel is the same Messiah that helps the church. And he's trying to say that. He's trying to give them that with the description from chapter 1. We're not sure why Jesus chose the phrase from chapter 1, but it definitely was assurance, right? It's assuring these battle-weary Ephesians that the Christ walks among them, the Messiah walks among them, that Jesus is never distant, that Jesus is never far away. And for us, I think a good question to consider this week would be, how can we become more aware of Christ's presence? I don't know about you, but I go through my day, and this is kind of sad to say, but I go through my day not thinking about Jesus a whole lot. I think about me a whole lot. I think about what I'm doing a whole lot. But you know, it's really good to pause and reflect. I mean, even if you just do it at the end of the day, where was Jesus today? He was there. He was right there with us. He's right here with us. His Spirit, the Bible says, indwells every one of us. So everywhere we go, he goes. Everything we think, he knows what we're thinking. Every action, he's there. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't get grossed out. Isn't that great? He doesn't get grossed out by our sin. He doesn't like it, but he never leaves us or forsakes us. I think that's awesome. And all of that is here in this section. The question I have for us, another question I have for us, is why address the letter to the angel of the church? That's really stumped some people. And honestly, I'm not going to say we got the definitive answer, but I have some thoughts about why Jesus would have addressed the angel instead of, say, you know, John. If you remember, back in chapter 1, God gave this vision to Jesus. Jesus gave it to an angel. The angel gave it to John, who gave it to the congregations. And so he's addressing the angel that gave it to John, who gave it to the congregations, not John or the congregation directly. So why address the angel of the respective church? Well, first, I think it proves that angels help believers just like they did in Old Testament times. You read the Old Testament, you're going to find that angels were helping people all the time. There's all kinds of great examples. There's one story, awesome story, where there's a battle going on and they're scared, and all of a sudden God kind of pulls back the curtain and there's this angel army all around them that they couldn't see without eyes of faith, without God letting them see it. What a powerful, powerful image. And again, I think what this tells us is there's continuity between what God was doing for Israel and what God's doing for the church. Another thing, it assures us as earthbound believers of our connection to the spiritual realm. You know, sometimes we forget that. We think we're just very earthly, very earthy, right? But we have a connection to the spiritual realm, a constant connection, even when it doesn't feel that way. And I think a third reason that Jesus addressed this letter to respective angels is because it urges us to set our minds on things above, to pattern our worship on earth after the worship that's actually going on in heaven all the time, so that we can bring elements of God's kingdom to earth. Now, let's keep reading. Let's go to verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil." That's a huge phrase. I underlined it in your notes for you. Something was going on here. He says, "But you've tested those who call themselves apostles." So there's people that were pretending to be apostles. This was also in the letter of the Corinthians, by the way. He says, "and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." That's a lot, isn't it? Now, Brian's got some research that I think is going to help us identify those who are evil there in verse 2.
Unfortunately, this one's a little bit more lengthy.
Yes, that's all right.
Unfortunately. The Romans, as I was saying earlier, were a very idolatrous people and very superstitious people. They kind of go hand in hand. They had temples there that were built to 14 different gods. Can you imagine trying to keep all that straight?
I can't keep
14 different gods.
Right.
And two Roman emperors. That made Ephesus kind of a special thing, too, because not every Roman city had temples to emperors, and Ephesus had two. And who are they also? Because they believed that their Caesar was God. They believed they were gods. The largest of which was the temple to the emperor Domitian. It had a statue of him that was like 50 feet tall.
So you can see him holding up his left arm there. And then this next picture is the fragments that are left for that statue, that big, great statue that everybody was so afraid of. I mean, it was meant to strike fear in people.
Yeah.
Don't miss that.
Very intimidating.
Yeah. And how's this temple look now?
Not very intimidating.
Yeah, this is the next slide. That's what's left.
Yeah.
It was such a fearful thing, a big, scary thing for people, and it's ruined now. It's just gone.
One of the other gods that were very central to the lives of the Ephesian people was the goddess Artemis, also known as Diana. Her temple was huge. It was the size of two football fields long and over twice again as wide. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world at the time. So this thing was seriously big.
Yes.
Artemis, like I said, also known as Diana, was their goddess of fertility and life. And their dedication to her led them to all sorts of immorality and impurity. But this was a central issue in all of their lives there.
That's your temple today, by the way.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, the ruins of it. John led the church at Ephesus in the early part of the first century, and his teaching of the resurrected Jesus as the Savior of the world offended the worship and the loyalty to the many gods of the Roman Empire, including Caesar. And so that's why, if you ever wondered exactly why Paul was cast out onto the island of Patmos, that's why. They would have done the same thing to Paul.
They probably would have, yeah. They did worse to Paul.
So that's why, and then when he was on that island and he received this revelation from Jesus. Now, as the guy was alluding to earlier in the video, there was this large market area that was in the middle of the city called the Agora. And it was a very central and vital part of everyone who lived in Ephesus. It was a vital part of their life because, you know, this was a huge port city and all this trade and commerce went on there. If you wanted to get food, you know, it's like years ago, my dad used to tell me stories about how, you know, if you wanted to get an appliance or things like that, you had to go to Cincinnati. You couldn't go to Eastgate. You know, we live in a society today where that's kind of lost on people because everything is so much closer to where we need it. But this was a huge central part of life, this agora. It was filled with spices and textiles and all of the things that you would expect to find in one of the largest cities in the world, really. Now, at the entrance of the agora was a bowl that had incense in it. And you would be required to take a pinch of this incense and drop it onto a burner. And it would burn. So this incense would smell, you know, all throughout the market all day long. And what this was for, this was to show loyalty and honor to all of the different Roman gods. So if you're a Christian, this is a problem. You can't go into the central place in the city to get the things that you need for everyday life. So to be locked out of the agora is to be locked out of most of the very important things you need in everyday life. So that's a serious problem for them.
All right. Thank you, sir. So I assume nobody's had to pinch incense when you walked into Kroger or Walmart or Aldi or wherever it is you shop. Can you imagine that? And these are fairly new believers. The gospel had been spread to this area. It was reasonably new. So there's these racial issues between Jews and Gentiles, and then you've got all these cultural issues where they're supposed to worship the Roman God. Now, I don't know if you're up on your history, but you probably remember from the Gospel of John, the Jews weren't required to worship the emperor. They were exempt from that. And as long as Rome thought that the Christians were part of the Jewish religion, the Christians had it made. They were grafted in, right? So to speak. But then the Jews in this city especially, we're like, they're not part of us. And so what's happening is you're starting to see a huge division that's causing cultural friction. You know, the Jews are saying, no, they're not part of us at all. They have nothing to do with us. And so Rome is starting to force them into these situations where they have to worship a god before you can even go buy a banana. It sounds a lot like Daniel, actually. Yeah, so we're going to make some connections to that probably when we study the book of Daniel, too. But it's just unimaginable to us. And something I wanted to say, I was talking with Scott Reeder and Grant and Eleanor this week. They were hanging out with me and talking Roman Empire, which is just fun to do during the week, right? And we were talking about how weird this would be and how this isn't happening so much here in America, but there are places in the world where they do have to worship the gods of those areas in order to just survive. And difficulty it is for the gospel to take root in somebody's heart. If we don't experience that here, we can be empathetic and we can be praying for people in these countries who don't have it as lucky and blessed as we are in our country. Now, all this background helps us grasp the meaning of verses 2 and 3, doesn't it? Jesus expects his people to pursue holy lives. Look back at 2 and 3. It's been a second since we read it, but we won't read it again. I just want you to get your eyes on that. Those who are evil and false apostles and all this stuff going on. Jesus expects his people to pursue holy lives even if culture makes that difficult. And boy, that's something we can relate to, right? We may not have to worship a God to go to Kroger, but we live in a culture that makes it difficult to worship God. And here's the thing, though. We've got to resist evil and pursue purity without repeating the error. That's what I was going to say. Without repeating the error in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Jesus expects us to pursue purity and lead holy lives without repeating this error. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You heard that verse before? A lot of interpretations of that, but we're going to try to see what the Bible says here to help us understand it. Another way to put this is their zeal for doing the right thing was keeping them from embracing and sharing God's love. You say, how does that even happen? Can you imagine, you know, people that are trying to be holy and trying to live right, but they lose sight of embracing God's love and sharing God's love? It's very, very common. In fact, I mean, it doesn't, you might think that holy living causes us to love God. You know, if I just do the right things, you kind of fake it till you make it. It doesn't work that way with Christianity. It's actually the opposite of that in Christianity. Doing good things is not going to make you love God. In fact, it might even make you resent God because you have to do it. It's a duty. That's kind of the problem with the law. We've got hearts that don't want to do. Romans 8 is really good about that. Our hearts just don't want to do that. Unless we love God, we won't love holy practices. Let me repeat that because that's the best thing I'm going to say all day. Unless we love God, we will not love holy practices. In fact, it's fair to say that pursuing holy practices without love is disastrous, devastating. It'll land you where those folks in Matthew 7 were, where they thought they were doing things for God, and then God says, I never knew you. You never knew me. Just doing things that seem religious, but they're not for me. Jesus said that kind of stuff to the loveless Pharisees, right? If you know about the Pharisees and the Gospels, Jesus said that kind of thing to them as they zealously resisted sin, but they lost sight of Israel's duty to be a lampstand. That's why he brings up the lampstand here in Ephesus. They were losing the idea of being the lampstand. They were losing the idea of being witnesses to the unbelievers who were lost in darkness. How many remember the story of Mary and Martha? Mary Martha is a very famous story. She had a desire to please and serve Jesus, but that kept Martha from actually basking in the love of Christ. And Jesus is like, Mary understands the more needful thing here, and you need to as well. She had it backwards, didn't she? 1 John 4 says, we love because he first loved us. 1 Corinthians 13 says, ministry is nothing without love. Nothing. Those aren't just words. Those are foundational. Those are important principles. And here's a question to ponder. How does this church do that well? I think there's some ways that we do it well, but I think we also need to think about where we can stand to improve, because I think there's a lot of ways we can improve. And Brian found this really good illustration that I think gives us maybe another angle on this. So why don't you share that?
It's a good question. You know, how can we slip into a situation where we're doing this loveless labor for God?
Right.
And this example is of a married couple. Now you would certainly hope that if people got married, they loved each other, right? When they got married. But think of a married couple where the husband is off working some afternoon, and the wife is home taking care of the kids and getting their breakfast, getting their lunch, getting them baths and dress and everything that has to happen. And there's this activity they have to do, and they have to leave the house, and they leave. And she doesn't have time to clean up after all of that because they're running late. The husband gets home, and he sees this kitchen is destroyed. And he just rolls up his sleeves and cleans off the plates, washes them, dries them, puts them away, wipes off the counter, sweeps the floor, mops the floor, gets everything just as spotless as it can be. It's perfect. And the wife's coming home, and she's thinking about, you know, the disaster that she knows she's going to walk into and have to deal with now. And she walks in, and she looks, and this kitchen looks perfect. And she can't believe it. She says, what did you do? Why did you, what caused you to do that? And the husband looks at her and he says, well, I'm committed to a life of clean kitchens. That's not going to go over very well, is it?
No.
It's pretty obvious that the husband wasn't motivated by his love for his wife, but he felt a sense of duty. And Jesus doesn't want our work for him to be from an obligation. He wants a loving relationship.
Yeah. I was seeing some wives kind of nudging over here. And by the way, we don't think that wives have specific things they have to do. The Bible doesn't say that, you know, wives have to take care of children and clean the house. That's, you know, just kind of a cultural thing, right? But it's kind of a good example of how we can do things with a loveless duty. You ever been there? You ever just be going along for Jesus and think you're just doing great, and all of a sudden you find yourself just dry? Texts like this warn us that that's a potential, that's possible, that we've got to look out for it. We may even want to invite people to point it out along the way before we get to the point where we just quit. Sometimes people reach this point, they're surprised by it, and they just give up, they just quit. Jesus doesn't want us to quit. Actually, he tells us something else in verse 5. So if you look there with me, it says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Of course, they had gotten all the way there. He says, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Again, what was the lampstand? The church, right? The church was the lampstand according to chapter 1. So that's a really firm warning. And he says, repent twice. Did you notice that? Now, let's not misunderstand something this morning. Good works are not the opposite of faith. Good works are not the opposite of faith. Nor can we simply believe in Jesus without ever doing anything or having change in our life. That's not a thing in the Bible. There's nobody in the Bible who claims to believe in Jesus that doesn't have some kind of change. Think about that for just logically for a second. You put the almighty, infinite God inside of somebody, change is going to happen. Change is going to happen. And Ephesians 2 talks about that we are saved to good works. So again, you don't do good works to get saved, but you are saved to good works. Change is part of salvation. Not perfection, but change. And something else we don't like hearing is that our ideas and our activities, this will get me canceled today, but our ideas and our activities sometimes are sinful. It's not just a lifestyle choice, it's actually sin. Things we think that we don't think are such a big deal, God says are a big deal. Some of our activities, some of our things we do, some of our things we think are sinful. And they require this word that Jesus used twice here, repentance. Now, I know this isn't popular to say today, but we do need to repent. And repentance simply means it involves a change of mind and a change of direction. It's not just like, yeah, I should be better. It's actually dedicating yourself to a different direction, a different way of living. Pouring yourself at the feet of Jesus and letting Jesus help you change. The love of Christ help you change. Culture tells us that right and wrong are subjective. Who gets to say what's right or wrong? Well, spoiler alert, the Creator gets to say that. The one who made us says what's right and what's wrong. But here's the thing, in his kindness, God gently helps us navigate the tension. He enlightens us in our understanding and he leads us to repent. God's not just waiting around on you to repent. God is lovingly, gently, kindly saying, hey, I love you too much to leave you like this. Some lifestyle choices are healthy and life-giving, and others will promise happiness, but they'll end up stealing our joy and killing us. The question I think we ought to ponder this week, in what areas is God leading us to repent individually and also as a church corporately? Now, verse 5 implies that grace has limits or boundaries. Nobody wants to hear that, right? It's unmerited favor, not unlimited. Grace does have limits and boundaries. God is a God of grace, but he's also a God of judgment. He's a God of truth and righteousness. Jesus may have some sweet white hair like we saw in chapter 1, right? But he's certainly no doting old grandpa who lets us do whatever we want for however long we want without any consequences. And again, Jesus loves us too much for that. As the head of the church, Jesus has the right to revoke our privilege to be his light to the world. That's this whole lampstand point. He can totally shut us down, like all seven of these churches are gone today. Or maybe he lets us continue. I think that's the worst case. He lets us continue just thinking we're doing great. And then all of a sudden, one day we wake up and realize we haven't had his blessing or his power. Because, you know, a lot of religious activity can just be done humanly. But we need to be relying on the Spirit of God. According to chapter 1, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And the Old Testament lampstand was associated with Israel's temple. Its lamps represented God's Spirit fueling the light. In other words, the Spirit's the power behind the witness of Israel and the church. Again, continuity between Israel and the church. And I think churches must realize that being a lampstand, we must realize that being a lampstand or a witness for Jesus is a privilege, not a right. It's a privilege that Jesus can revoke, which is eventually what happened to this once great church in this once impressive Roman city of Ephesus. Now, I want you to check out verse 6 as we close today. Verse 6, he says, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Want to know who those guys are? You're going to have to come back in 2 weeks. Scott and I are going to talk about that in 2 weeks, aren't we? He's like, yay. Listen to what else Brian discovered about the city of Ephesus, which I think pertains to this final verse we're going to look at in verse 7.
Yeah, this giant temple to Artemis, and that's Artemis. That's a fountain of Artemis there. Again, she was their goddess of life and fertility. Where the shrine was, where her temple was built, is on an area that was called a tree shrine. Now, there's a couple of different things about this tree. For one thing, because of she's the goddess of life and fertility, they had a superstition that if they would come close to it and touch the tree, that they would sort of get this regeneration and renewal and vitality, you know, for life.
They actually use the word salvation.
Yeah, and that's right. And actually, this place where the tree was in the center court, they called it a paradise. It was their word for paradise. And but there was something else about it too. They viewed it as a place. And this goes more along with the scripture. They viewed it as a place where criminals could go to receive sanctuary or immunity, kind of like, you know, as a kid when you're playing hide and seek and you get to base and you're on base, so you're safe, they can't do anything to you. That's how they looked at this for criminals. And again, they called that salvation or paradise. Archaeologists actually found some coins there, like this one, that had this tree of life stamped on it. And I don't know if that's Domitian or
I know. Actually, I found out that's the guy that made the coins.
Oh.
He got his face on the coins.
He was vain.
Yeah, he was very vain. I thought it looked like Domitian, but I think one of the things I read was that it, and I put this link in the notes too, I think it was the coin maker. And then that's kind of a symbol of Artemis there, Diana.
Yeah, and some of the coins had a stamping of a bee and a male deer or a buck, for those of you who are up on that.
male deal, a.k.a. a buck.
Yeah, and that's all I've got on.
All right, so it seems like Jesus is referencing these things in verse 7. Look there with me, and then we'll be done. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is a phrase that he used with all seven churches, by the way. It was something Old Testament prophets would say when they were going to use vivid language that only believers could understand with the help of the Spirit. So that's an Old Testament thing. "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Do you see the connection to their culture? Like, this temple worship was not a small thing. This was a big deal in the city. And they had this tree of life, and they had this paradise of God. And so trees and gardens and paradise, as you know, they're huge symbols in the Bible. They go all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And so you think of the Garden of Eden, which was a paradise, right? And what was in the middle of that? The tree of life. And Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane before being lifted on what? A tree, right? The Bible calls the cross a tree, all right? That he considered, by the way, to be a glorious throne. We talked about that in the book of John. And then there's the garden paradise at the end of Revelation, which contains, guess what? A tree of life. So here's what I think Jesus was saying to this church through the Spirit. He's saying, listen, your paradise and my paradise are very different, Ephesus. Yours is a place of refuge for criminals who refuse to repent. But mine's a sanctuary for those who conquer and repent and love what I love. Those who rely on my Spirit to attain unity inside and out. What I think verse 7 is God's promise to restore Eden. I don't know if you realize this, but that's exactly what happens in Revelation 21 and 22. Eden is restored. The sinless state is restored. And that's what God promises. I don't know if you're as sin-weary as I am in this world, but there's a day coming where we are promised that God will make all things new and right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this assurance that one day all will be made new and sin will be no more. Of course, this promise came at a cost. The cursed death of your son on a tree, which causes us to realize that your paradise is not for those who continue to cherish sin. Rather, it's only for those who repent and learn to love what you love. I pray for everyone listening to take this warning from Jesus, the mouth of Jesus, seriously, so that we too can taste the fruits of the tree of life by relying upon your Spirit to help us as we pursue purity from a heart of love for you and everything you've created. I pray these things in your name. Amen.